there is a connection between the Gospel of John and our last series, and that is the study of the cults. It is interesting, if you look at the cults or any false religion, generally speaking, at the core of their false religion or religious beliefs is their view of the Lord Jesus Christ. They demean His person, His honor, His glory. For example, you'll recall, we studied both the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons believed that Jesus, and do believe, that Jesus was the firstborn spirit child of the Heavenly Father. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the first creation of God. In fact, He is God's only direct creation. After He created Jesus, then Jesus created everything else. Cults and false religions are built upon faulty views of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the doctrine of Christ is compromised, then Christianity unravels. It's impossible to understand the Bible unless you understand who the Lord Jesus is. It's impossible to understand the Old Testament or the New Testament unless you understand who Jesus is. And so the Apostle John begins his gospel in verse 1 with a clear and definitive statement on the person of Christ. In fact, what we could say is this, that what we have in chapter 1 is that clear and definitive statement as to who Christ is, and everything after chapter 1 is a working out of that. It is a demonstration of that, and we're going to see that as we go through the Gospel of John. We could say it this way. The Gospel of John, if somebody asks you what is the main teaching of the Gospel of John, we could say very clearly it is the declaration of the deity of Christ. Now let me give you a bit of a background when it comes to this Gospel. The Apostle John, of course, is its author by the inspiration of God. The political world was not favorable to Christians at the time of this writing. Domitian, he wrote in about 85 to 90, by the way, Domitian was the Roman emperor, and while he had some good things about him, he kind of reined in the immorality that was prevalent in particularly amongst the leaders of the Roman Empire. He put restrictions on that. He also rebuilt the temples to those older pagan gods that Rome once dedicated itself to. And so because of that, any religion that did not recognize those gods was under the threat of persecution. And of course, you know what that meant for Christians. They were under a continual cloud, not knowing when the Roman soldiers were going to knock down their door or take them away. Domitian was such an emperor that he was suspicious of everybody and everything, so much so that his family was afraid of him, and it was actually his family that put out a contract on him. They had him assassinated, and thus ended his reign. So we come now to the first verse of the Gospel of John. It is set in this pagan background, and in this pagan background, John clearly states for every child of God who Christ is. The first verse is a capsule statement which encompasses the rest of the book. So let's look at it. I think most of us know this verse, probably have it committed to memory. And you know basically what it says. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So let's take it a phrase at a time. In the beginning was the Word. Whatever the Word was, it was in the beginning. Now stop and think about that prepositional phrase just for a moment. We would ask the question, in what beginning? In what beginning? What is John referring to there? Well, he tells us in verse 3 when he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so John is saying, I'm talking about the beginning of creation. I'm talking about the beginning of the heavens and the earth. And so we can now say, or read the verse like this. In the beginning of all things, or in the beginning of creation, was the Word. Okay? Creation is that starting point. Now, that brings us to another question. If the Word was there at creation, is that when the Word began to exist? If the Word was there at creation, is that when the Word began to exist? And the answer to that is no. He was before creation. All right, how do we know that? How do we know that the Word, who we already know is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want a quick looking ahead, just drop down to verse 14, and there he is identified for us very clearly. So the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the question is, was he there before? Did he exist before creation, or did he start at creation? And we say it's clear that he was before creation. How do we know it? Well, first of all, because all things were made by him. Therefore, he had to exist before the creation of the universe. I mean, that's just plain logic. That's reasonable. But there is a second reason. Verse 1 tells us the same thing when it says, in the beginning was the Word. The preposition in is an extremely important preposition. Now notice it does not say from the beginning. From the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say that. Why? Why the use of the preposition in? Well, from the beginning would signify that the Word started to exist from the beginning of creation, or at the time of creation. In, that preposition signifies that at the time of creation and before it, the Word was. Now, if I've lost you, let me illustrate it this way. Suppose I said to you, I've been here from the beginning of the building of the church auditorium. Okay, what am I saying to you? Well, that would indicate to you that I came when the church was built, would it not? I have been here from the beginning of the building of this auditorium. All right, now, hold that in the back of your mind, and now suppose I say to you, I was here in the beginning of the building of the church auditorium. Do you begin to see the difference? What am I telling you now? Well, I'm telling you not only was I here at the beginning of the building of this place, but I'm saying that I had to have been here before. In the beginning of the church building, I was here. It's not from the beginning I was here. You see the difference? And that's the slight difference we see in the text. When John uses the preposition in, he is saying that even at the beginning of the universe, our Lord existed. He existed before the universe existed. So what is John teaching us? Well, John is teaching us that the Word had no beginning. John is teaching us that Jesus is eternal. As far back as you could possibly go, Jesus was there. You say, well, I'm going back in eternity past. That's fine. Jesus was there. Jesus was there. You cannot project yourself back in time far enough to go before Jesus. Jesus is eternal. And so, wherever God was, there was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We know the Word is eternal because the Word was God, and the Word was God because He was with God as well. So, what do we see? Wherever God was, there was the Word. But in case we've not put two and two together yet, or in case I have been very poor in my communication as to what John is saying, John says the Word was God. You can't get around it. So, now we know that Jesus is eternal because He is God, and only God is eternal. You see the reasoning there? In that one concise statement, He has forever put forward the truth about our Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. Now, let's continue just for a moment. If we're going to have a clear view of our Lord, we must look at His title in verse 1. He is the Word. He is the Word. We've already seen that He is eternal, that He is God. But He is entitled, or He is called, the Word. Now the Greek word there, most of us have heard of this Greek word, it's a logos. It means, quote, word, message, or oracle. And so the question is, why is Jesus called the Word? Well, He is the Word because He declares and reveals God. And He declares and reveals God because why? He is God. That may sound like circular reasoning, but that's exactly what John is saying. Notice how John describes it in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He has made Him known. Now, note what he says there. No one has ever seen God. Okay? You've not seen God. I've not seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. Who would that be? Who would that be? Well, He's already told us back in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God. And the Word was God. So when you look at verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So, do you want to know more about God? Learn more about Jesus. He is the Word. He is the revelation of God. Now, at the very beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle really is saying the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He has spoken to us by whom? By the Word. By His Son. The Lord Jesus is the communicator, the revealer of God. Jesus is the ultimate and final revelation of God. He is the perfect Word. Now, once we see that, it helps us understand the words of Jesus to Philip when Philip asked Him to show them the Father. You remember John chapter 14. Philip says, says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And in verse 9 of chapter 14, Jesus replied to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So everything we see in regard to God, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word. Now, having looked at the basic statement of verse 1, let's ask ourselves, what does this grand theological statement about Jesus, that he is eternal, that he is the Word, the perfection of God, because he is God, he is the perfect revelation, what does that mean to me on a very, very personal level? You say, okay, I accept that Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And we know that as the Bible, we look at the Bible and the revelation of the Bible, that there's three persons of the Godhead, one God coexisting in three co-equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Lord Jesus is God. We've already seen that. But what does it mean to me personally when I get up tomorrow morning on Monday? Well, let's first look at his being eternal. This particular truth has profound implications and applications to our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 23, it says this, The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, in verse 25, there is a specific word that's interesting. It's the word uttermost. The Greek word means to the full and entire extent, forever and ever, eternally. So what's one of the practical applications of understanding that Jesus is eternal? It is this. Our salvation is eternal because our Savior is eternal. Or we could stay in the book of Hebrews and look at chapter 9 and verse 14. And it says, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing what kind of redemption? Thus securing an eternal redemption. Now let me use a common phrase. You've heard people use the term, once saved, always saved. Why, you Baptists are people that believe in once saved, always saved. Well, let me respond just for a moment. We do not believe in, quote, unquote, once saved, always saved, because we think God simply shuts his eyes to our sin. We don't believe that. You'll hear the add-on to that particular quote. They say, well, if I believe the way you do, I can go out and live any way I want. We do not believe in once saved, always saved, simply thinking that God shuts his eyes to our sins. Rather, we believe we are eternally secure because our Lord secured an eternal redemption for us. There's a big difference. Our salvation does not depend upon us. It depends totally upon our Lord, who is eternal. That means when he went to the cross, he died for every sin I have ever committed in the past, I am committing right now, or will commit in the future. Now, why do I say that? Do I say that glibly? No. My security rests on God's work, not my work. And that's at the very core of understanding the gospel message. That's at the very core of understanding the salvation that God has given us. His work is always eternal because He is eternal. And so this theological truth of our Lord's eternality has great practical significance to us. But let's take it from another perspective. Let's look for a moment at the love of God. The love of God. Everybody wants to talk about the love of God. Note how David describes the love of God in Psalm 36:5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Now note what it says. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. You know what the poetic picture is there? We are engulfed. We are submerged. We are buried in the love of God for us. And David was overwhelmed by this thought. Now, notice how the Apostle John puts it in 1 John chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Now you say, what's that got to do with the eternality of the Lord Jesus? Well, let me ask you a question. Will God's love for us ever change? Will God's love for us ever change? I'm talking about the love that drew us to Himself, that brought us into eternal salvation. Will that ever change? Is there something in our future that will suddenly cause us to fall out of favor? I don't know what I'm going to do in 10 years if I'm still around. I have no idea what turn I might take. And so the question is, am I ever going to take a turn if I have 5 years left or if I have 100 years left? Am I ever going to take a turn that's going to place me outside of the favor of God? You see the question, will God's love for us ever change? And the answer to that is never. Never. 1,000 times never. Why? Because our Lord's eternal. That's why. Therefore, everything He is and everything He does is eternal. And so His love for us is eternal. We will always, as David said, be submerged in, buried in the love of God. We will always be treated like royalty. We will always be His children of God. Now you might say, wait just a minute. You still haven't convinced me. Well, if there is still a question in your mind, then listen to how the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. He says this, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, reason that out just for a moment. While we were hardened rebels, Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. While we were hardened rebels, is there anything that I could do between now and my death that would come equal to what I was before I was converted? Could my heart get any harder sometime in the future than it was prior to my conversion? And the obvious answer to that is no, it could not. Do you see what it's saying there? When Paul says, but God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, in that while we were still hardened rebels, separated from God, not wanting to have anything to do with God, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And that's a particular death. He died for us. He just didn't come up with some broad death that somehow covered the entire world and now it's left up to everybody else. You'll never find that anywhere in the Bible. It is a death for His children. And if you are a believer in Christ, you are His child. And therefore you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's love for you will never change. He loved you while you were a rebellious sinner. So what does this mean to us today? Well, our lives as they are right now are the product of how our Lord is dealing with us in love. We're talking about this grand theological truth that Jesus is eternal, that He is God. How does it affect me on a very personal and a very private way? Well, my life, my circumstance, whatever I'm in at the moment, is the product of our Lord dealing with us in love. Today, right this moment, we are submerged in, we are buried in God's eternal love. That's what it means. I don't understand a lot of times what goes on. Can't begin to comprehend why things shape up or develop as they sometimes do, and the dumb decisions that I make along, I can't begin to understand any of that. But one thing I know, that I'm submerged in the love of God. That's the idea. And that love never changes. Why? Because the Word is eternal. You see the practical application of that? For us to argue with our circumstances is to forget how much God loves us. It's as simple as that. His love is eternal. It is infinite. It has not changed from birth. In fact, it has not changed from eternity past. I was thinking about this as I was preparing. Many of you are parents. There's some of you that aren't yet in the room. But as a parent, haven't there been times when words fail you in describing how much you love your children? Vocabulary is just limited. It is. There's not enough words in the English language to give an appropriate description of the deep love we have for our children. Well, listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, and then listen to this phrase, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's he saying? Our Lord's love for us is so deep, it is far beyond our understanding. It is far beyond what could be written on a page. There are no human words to describe it. Yet Paul says to know this truth, to know that you are submerged in the love of God, to keep that truth ever before us, to lean on it every day of our lives, allows us to be controlled and shaped by the very fullness of God, by the fullness of His eternal love. That's what it means. That's the practical side of this grand theological truth of who God is. Our Lord is eternal. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that as we have studied it this morning, that we might have a fresh glimpse of who you are and your love for us. Father, we would ask that as we go from here, that not only would we be strengthened and comforted, but that we might have a new zeal to serve you with all of our hearts. Guide us, and we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.